You know, we just did a baptism, and I'm tempted to ask, do you remember your baptism? Or but you don't have to raise your hands. We don't want to embarrass anyone. But if you do remember when you made the decision to follow Christ, be baptized, I hope it was something meaningful to you. I hope it was something that has stayed with you. So many times I discover that baptism has become just a ritual, just a practice. And it's like, okay, we got that done, let's move on. And I think baptism is supposed to be much more meaningful to us. It's supposed to anchor us in so many ways. And so this morning, I want to take a few minutes and talk about baptism. And I challenge you to understand that it is not just a ritual or a rite of initiation, but it is an act of faith that produces some very practical, positive results. Excuse me, in our Christian life. An act of faith that produces some very practical and positive results in our Christian life. And so what I'd like to do is take a few minutes and talk about five positive results of your baptism. And in that way, both anchor you in your walk with Christ, allowing your baptism to be that point of holding you fast. Allow your baptism to be that encouragement in your life. And also, if you're one here who has never been baptized, and I find there are always a lot of those people, more than we realize, who for all kinds of reasons, it just never happened, just never got around to it. If that's your case, I'd like to challenge you to consider being obedient to Christ in the ritual, in the ceremony of baptism. And I hope that when we're done, you'll have good reasons to think about making that part of your own Christian walk and experience. So to start with, I would ask you to open to Matthew chapter 28. If you have your copy of God's Word, open, turn it on, scroll it, boot it up, whatever you have to do. And also, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, there is a Bible in the seat back right in front of you. Please feel free not only to use it today, but to take it with you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word for your very own. We, of course, believe that this is God's very special and authentic message to us, that it's reliable, that it gives us what we need for our faith and practice as believers, and that it is trustworthy in everything it says. We can rely on it. So we want you to have that in your possession, that you can rely on it as well. When we come to Matthew 28, we really pick up the story where we left off last week with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the final statement in Matthew's gospel. And he starts on and he says, "Now, after the Sabbath and toward the dawn of the first day of the week." Before we even talk about baptism, sometimes people ask me, why do we hold church on Sunday? Wasn't it true that the Old Testament said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? And wasn't that Saturday? And didn't the early believers, and especially the Jewish people, didn't they always do their gathering and their worship on Saturdays? And yes, that was true. And some people say, well, if the scripture says remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, why do we worship on Sunday? And here's exactly the reason. We find it in this particular verse, really. It says, after the Sabbath and toward the dawn of the first day of the week, something's about to happen, and we know that's the resurrection. And what we understand is that when Christ died and fulfilled those issues of the law, something miraculous took place, and that's we were given immediate and full access to God our Father. There had been a veil that separated the people from God in the temple, from the presence of God that dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant, over the Ark of Testimony. And it was in that relationship that the people knew their God, but he was distant from them. And a high priest had to go in once a year and sprinkle the blood and create an atonement and allow an access point. But because of man's sin and God's holiness, there couldn't be that immediate access. And in the structure that surrounded out of that, it became important to keep that seventh day set aside without work in man's producing for himself, but rather in honoring and worshiping God. But what happened then in that extraordinary act of Christ's sacrifice was that veil was rent, and we were given direct and immediate access to God. And in fact, we can now come boldly, Hebrews tells us, into the very presence of God. And we talk about this as the priesthood of all believers, that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you no longer need an intermediator. You are in God's presence immediately and daily. And our worship shifted at that point. And it was no longer necessary in the rituals of the tabernacle and the temple. It was no longer necessary to keep those legal rituals in the same way. And so what happened was we see that there was a superseding, not a destruction, not an ending, but a superseding of those principles. And now we are transformed and we become the temple of God and the Spirit of God indwells us, we are told. And so we now gather together in celebration and literally every day is a worship day to God. And for those who were now going forward in the grace of Jesus Christ and understanding what had happened, we know it was not just the sacrifice, but it was also the power of the resurrection. It was in that resurrection that we have the hope of eternal life. We have the victory over the ultimate curse of sin, which was death. And so now it's not just the event of the sacrifice, which was memorialized there at the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God. Now, in addition to that, we have the resurrection. So while the sacrifice was the basis of forgiving our sins, the resurrection is the power of our eternal life. And all of that is wrapped up in this. And right away, Christians began to identify that eternal life and that power of the resurrection as what our new life is about. And they began to worship then on the first day of the week, on the Sunday. It's still that we take 1 and 7. It's still that we recognize and honor God in that way. It's still that we set aside time away from the labors that we have for our own production and our own needs and our own desires, and we focus on God, all of that. But the day now we do it is on Sunday. And that's not a violation or a breaking. It is a following the fulfillment of that wonderful new covenant that was given to us in Jesus Christ. So we see right here, now after the Sabbath and toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. My mind immediately kind of draws this picture, and I have maybe a little Ron Howard or Steven Spielberg or something happening to me, and I get, what did this angel look like? It says his appearance was like lightning. And I'm thinking, so he was, I mean, active. There was glowing, and there was probably sparks flying, and, you know, I'm kind of making this picture of this being that's just got energy bursting out of him everywhere. And it says that his clothes were white like snow. And then it goes, and for the fear of him, the guards trembled and became as dead men. I mean, it literally means they collapsed in his presence. If you were here for the Good Friday service, you heard Pastor Justin mentioned about going to the awaiting service down in Cincinnati and how they portray the angels as these strong and mighty warriors. And of course, at least in the case of Michael, we know that that was true, that he is a warrior for God in the spiritual world and a defender of us as well as the faith. That's a great image too. But even then, I sometimes think we don't understand who these angels were, these messengers of God, these communicators who acted on behalf of the Most High God. These were hardened Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb. They weren't, old movie comes to mind, maybe you saw it, Paul Blart, Mall Cop, okay? Yeah, these were not mall cops. These were not, inflated security guys with no training who had never seen anything really serious in the world. These were hardened, seasoned, combat-tested Roman guards, Roman soldiers. And it took a lot to move them because, like another commercial says, they've seen a lot. Well, they had seen a lot. And in that, nothing was going to too much surprise them or shock them or certainly make them afraid. And yet, this angel caused them to fear. And I don't know what it was like when this massive stone was rolled back. Some people have commented on the big piece of granite that we have out in the front of the church that we have as a sign that says Washington Heights Church there. And, well, that piece of granite is a little north of a ton. And that's only about a quarter of the size that one of the stones would have been that covered the tombs at that time. And these stones were built into a track so they could be rolled down. They were carved, and they were usually carved in place with a stop that prevented them from moving, and they were carved in place and chiseled out of the rock and set there. And then when the time came, that stop was knocked away, and the stone would literally roll down this track and seal the tomb. In the case of Jesus, on top of that, there was a Roman seal that was put on it. All of that was done. And suddenly, this single angel comes. And I don't know whether he strained or whether he just simply took his hand and rolled it away or whether he made a command. I don't know how it happened. All I know is that it says there was like an earthquake and his presence was powerful and the stone rolled the wrong way uphill and stayed. And access was given to the tomb and it was empty. And this being of God, like white lightning, stood there, and these hardened, seasoned Roman guards were afraid. I tell that story because I think it is important for us to grasp a little bit of the power and the majesty of what's happening this day in the resurrection. This was not just another Sunday morning. This was the day that literally changed all of history. This is the center point of everything to which God's plan pointed from eternity past and to which we look back in rejoicing as we move forward into eternity future. And Jesus had risen from the dead, and the angel looked at them and said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go and quickly tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they worshiped him. And Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers in Galilee so that they will see, that they will, and they will see me." Next, we have the story about how the leaders of the Jewish people, in order to cover their tracks, bribed the guards to say they'd actually fallen asleep and the disciples had come and stolen the body, something which the guards themselves knew wasn't true and which they had to be bribed not to share, and of course, which made them look bad, and the leaders of the Jewish community had to intercede with the governor so they wouldn't be punished for falling asleep when the story got out, all because the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. And as Matthew writes the story and tells that, he comes to the end of his gospel. For him, this is where it ends. Now, we know from the other Gospels and from other writings that Paul has given us and others that Jesus made many, many more appearances in his resurrected form. The road to Emmaus and the upper room with the disciples. And Paul says that he appeared to more than 500 who are still with us. And some of those, as he's writing to Corinth, indicates that there was access and knowledge of this even as far away as Greece. So all of this was happening, and Jesus did make many appearances over a period of time before he finally came with his disciples and ascended into heaven, as we have recorded in the first chapters of Acts. But for Matthew, none of that is nearly as significant as understanding that right here, in the power of the resurrection, Jesus came to his disciples and said this. We find it in verse 16. "Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Think about that statement for just a minute and put it in the context of one of these angels. Power and authority of a type that made Roman soldiers fear. And Jesus says, "Those angels are under my command." all authority, all power in heaven and in earth. That's all there is. There is no other source of authority. There is no other measurement of power other than that which is held in the hands of Jesus Christ. He goes, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We call this the Great Commission. Jesus' words to his disciples before he ascends and sends them into this ministry that has transformed the world by taking the story of Jesus and introducing him to people who needed him everywhere. In that commission, we have the things that define what it is to be a follower of Jesus. A follower of Jesus is one who has come to know Jesus through his teaching and has come to be one who will go and make disciples, others who will also follow Jesus and know him and his teaching. And it's those who have been baptized into his name. See, baptism is not an afterthought. Baptism is not a sideline. Baptism is not just something that we do for fun or as a simple initiation. Baptism is at the core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You are a baptized individual who has come to know the teaching and the person of Jesus Christ and has become his follower in everything you do in your life, and one who tells others that they might also be followers of Jesus. Go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them all that I have commanded you. And when you do that, I, the one who has all the authority and power in heaven and in earth, I am with you, Jesus said. That's why we think this baptism thing matters. It's part of being a follower of Jesus. And I believe it has real practical blessings in our life, real practical results in our life. And the first one I'd like to mention is I believe it is a courageous personal decision. And as such, it encourages us in other courageous personal decisions. We talked a couple of weeks ago when we were discussing Paul and his encounter with Jesus about that time when on the Damascus Road he had that post-resurrection encounter with Jesus. You'll find it in Acts chapter 22. If you want, you can turn there. At the end of that story where Paul is, in one of the three times he does recount it, he is telling about his conversion. He tells about when he first came to Ananias there in Damascus, and Ananias prayed for him, and he received his sight again after having been blinded in his encounter there with the light and with Jesus. And in verse 12 and following of chapter 22 in the book of Acts, it says, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me," that is, came to Saul, "and standing by me said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Now, we may not think that Paul was waiting very long, but what Ananias was basically saying to him is, it's time for you to make your choice. It's time for you to, now that you have been through this experience, it's time for you to decide what's next. Whose side will you be on? Remember, Paul had been the one who had gone on behalf of the Jewish community, the Jewish leadership, with orders to take those who were followers of Jesus and actually physically bind them, arrest them, put them in shackles, and bring them to be tried for blasphemy before the courts in Jerusalem. He is one who had stood by when someone condemned of that blasphemy had been executed for it. He had voted for Stephen's execution and stood by while others carried it out. This was Paul. And now the question is, Paul, are you really ready to follow Jesus? Well, don't wait. Be baptized in his name. As we see this, we understand why it's so important for each of us to make that decision to be baptized. And it's not an easy decision. It wasn't easy for Paul. For Paul, it meant that he was immediately going to be identified now with Christians, with the way, with those who follow Jesus. It meant that all those other people he'd been identified with him were now his enemies. He had been identified with the Jewish leaders. He had been the Pharisee of Pharisees, the one trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the one who had gone out with letters to persecute. He was on one side, and now he was going to be on the enemy's team. That was a huge statement of identity. You know, we've just come through a season when a lot of things happen in sports. It's signing time for young athletes going to college, and there are a lot of rituals now for star athletes in high schools as they sign their letters of intent to go at particular universities and play for those teams. And quite often what you'll see is someone from the university will be there, and they'll have a jersey. And if the person's prominent enough, it might even have a name and number already assigned to it. And that jersey says, "You're now one of ours." We're at a time of the year when we see the drafts, the NFL drafts and the NBA drafts, and things are about to happen. And at the draft time, when a great college athlete, a prospect, is drafted, they'll bring him out, and along with telling his contract and all the circumstances, they'll present him with his jersey, and they'll say, "You're now one of us. This is your identity." Some of us have seen the situation where that identity changes, and it's hard. You know, anyone who is a person who grew up where I did in central Wisconsin and is a Green Bay Packer fan through and through, like I've always been. You know, we've had some great players in our time. I was just reading Jerry Kramer's book about the 67 Packers and all the things about Bart Starr and Ray Nitschke and these Hall of Famers. And there's one that, you know, in the generation now as I have grown up is going to always be a standout for his play and his Super Bowls, and that's Brett Favre. But I will tell you, it was a terrible day in the life of every Packer fan when suddenly we saw Brett Favre in a Minnesota Vikings uniform. You know, that just hurt. I actually had I thought he was my friend. I had a friend who, when that happened, just couldn't resist, went out and bought an official NFL Brett Favre jersey in Vikings colors. You know, that just shouldn't be, because he was a Packer. Well, that's the sense here. When Paul changed his identity, it happened when he made the decision to be baptized. That was the public statement of his change of heart. And it was hard for him. It wasn't easy. He had to face all those decisions. And we may not be facing quite the same decisions Paul faces, but I understand that making the decision to be baptized is sometimes a difficult one. Maybe it's just because, well, we do it in front of people. And when you've heard the stories, you know, when it comes to questions of public speaking, people would rather have cancer than public speak. You know, you may not think you're scary, but you should see it from this side of the lights. I mean, you know, just the fact that you're all there looking at us. And when we go through the baptism, I tell the folks they don't have to say anything because we've heard their testimony. The deacons have heard it, and we come with that recommendation, and we know that this is awkward. But I always encourage them, it's good if they will. It's an important statement if they will share why they're there and what God has done in their hearts. And, you know, you see some who are shy and some who are more bold. That's personality coming out. It's great to see that. A couple weeks ago, of course, we had a couple of our adults. I see Victoria out here who came. Victoria, she did not, I'll point her out here. She did not want to say anything in front of you, but she agreed to, and she did, and you did a great job. And you know, we loved hearing it and cheered for her. That's what you want. But it's hard. It's a tough decision. And then you say, oh, and what? I'm going to get wet? Really? You know, I have so many ladies who say, I'm not going to come out with my hair looking like a drowned rat. Not in front of that crowd. You know, and that's awkward, the whole getting, you know, immersed thing. And then there's sometimes even more issues, family history. Maybe you came from a tradition where there was baptism and you were baptized as an infant. And maybe when you say, I'm going to be baptized again, then mom or dad or grandma or grandpa says, what? You know, our faith wasn't good enough for you? Or you're rejecting what we did? And that's maybe not even what you intend, but that makes it hard for family. And it makes it hard for you as a decision. And then some go even further. Sometimes you've never been a believer. And you know that as soon as you do this, everybody's going to look at you as one of those, you know, those weird ones. And maybe you had friends and family who'd had nothing to do with church, and they're like, why are you doing this? You know, that's so weird. And you're going to be no fun anymore. And you have those issues to deal with. Or, I mean, it can go to the extreme even of places like I've been in India, where because they have a pantheon of gods, you may find that they'll be willing to say, oh, we'll add Jesus, we'll accept Jesus. That's just one more of the 30 million gods that are available. But when you say, will you be baptized? That's different. That may cause you to be kicked out of your family or out of your village or even physically beaten in some areas because you're rejecting culture and you're rejecting family and you're rejecting heritage and you're rejecting identity to go with that other group. And they don't really care. They really don't care if you go and visit and attend service until you're baptized because that's a statement that says, this is where I belong. And I don't know whether you're facing the questions of cultural or family persecution or whether you simply don't want to stand in front of a group and get wet. I get it. To say, I'm willing to be baptized is a hard decision to make sometimes. But you know what? I think it's exactly the point. Because it shows your commitment to Jesus. He was willing to be persecuted and suffer on a cross for us. Really? I can't get a little wet for him? And when we make that decision, and you know, courage is really nothing more than doing the right thing when it's uncomfortable or painful or hurtful. It's doing the right thing when it's not the easy thing in our interest to do. That's when it's courage. And of course, the more courage is based on how much we're giving up or how much we have to risk, but still, that's a courageous decision. And I'll tell you why that's so important. When you make the courageous decision to be baptized and share your faith and identify with Jesus in that way, it puts in you a courage that allows you to be bold for the rest of your life as a witness for him. Hey, I got dunked in a tank in front of a whole bunch of people. Telling you why about Jesus is really easy. In fact, it goes one step further. It is the core of your gospel presentation. We'll talk about more about that in just a minute. But the last thing I want to say on this, and I know I've taken more time on this one than the others, we'll move pretty quickly, but this is an important one to me. It's why we take it so seriously about children. Now, one of the toughest things I know is making the decision of when a child is ready to be baptized. Oh, when you're adult, it's easy. You came to Christ, you knew what you were doing, you understood the gospel, you made a decision, now you make a decision to be baptized. That's you. That's yours. You own that. That's great. But what about our children who grow up? They're in cradle roll in Sunday school, and they hear the stories, and grandma and grandpa, and mom and dad, and friends and neighbors, and all around them, and they're just always with it. Do they really make a decision? When is it their decision? When is it not just to please mom and dad or not just because my friends did it? When is it their decision? That's a tough time. Now, many of us know that we came to trust Jesus very early in our lives. And yet, just because we even may be aware of that in our hearts, how we express that and the confidence for others to see that, that's sometimes something which is very difficult to weigh. I know in my own life, I came and I asked to be baptized. And some of you know my dad was a pastor as well. And I came and asked him about being baptized. I asked my mom and dad, said I want to be baptized. My dad said, no. I'm like, what? He said, no. He said, I don't think you're ready yet. I want you to wait a while. He made me wait 2 more years. And looking back, I'll tell you, I'm actually glad. Because I don't know about you, but a lot of those memories of childhood are pretty mushed together and not very distinct. But there is one I do remember very, very clearly, and that's the memory of going into the baptismal in front of the Huntley Baptist Church in Huntley, Minnesota. And my dad was there. And I remember telling my testimony and him baptizing me. And it was something that I knew that I wanted to do, partly because he'd made me wait 2 years. Really? Well, I'll prove to you that I want to do this. We do this baptism class every spring, not because we're trying to get the kids rushed through for baptism. That's not it. It's because there's a point at which they start asking questions. What about the church? And what about membership? And what does it mean to be, you know, a member of the church or part of the church? And so Wally Hoppe has done this now for, I've lost track, 25 years, I think. He teaches this class every spring we call the Junior Baptism and Membership Class. And it doesn't mean that we're automatically going to baptize or make members of anybody there. It just means that this is a chance to take these young people who've been raised in the church and explain what's going on at a time when we know they can respond, when they can start, you know, thinking for themselves. And if you've ever been around a third or fourth grader, you know they think very much for themselves. And so we introduce it to them. But what we listen for every time, what the deacons listen for, is can they articulate their own clear decision to follow Christ? And do they understand at least something of what it means? And can they say why they want to be baptized? Because it is important that this be their decision. It's important that it be your decision, not mom's, not dad's, not friends, not because it's convenient, because you want to follow Jesus. And once you make that courageous decision to follow Jesus, then I think you're on the path to do other courageous things for the Lord as his disciple. A second thing we see that I think is a very positive result is that it is a bond of unity with the forever family. That's what we quite often call this, you know, that, you know, you may not always think this way, but this is your family. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And they will be your brothers and sisters in Christ as we gather around the throne, as we sing his praises, as we learn from him throughout eternity, as we decorate our various dwellings and our mansions, whatever you want to call it there in heaven. These are your friends and neighbors. These are your family for eternity. I know that's discouraging to some of you, but no, it's wonderful to all of us. And we talk about this bond of the forever family. And I want to say that being baptized is one of those great moments that ties us together. You were baptized? I was baptized. When were you baptized? Where were you baptized? Here's where I was baptized. Oh, isn't it great? Here's what Scripture says. It says in Ephesians 4, walk eagerly to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to all of you. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is through all and in all. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So walk in the unity of that Spirit. Paul would in 1 Corinthians 12 say this, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all of the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of the one Spirit. In the first service, had a chance to introduce to the congregation someone who a lot of the people didn't know, and that's Kevin and Kavya Ponsiloff. I don't know if you've met Kevin and Kavi or not. They've been attending the church now for about a year. They're part of a home group that Wendy and I have, and we've gotten to know them, you know, very well. They usually sit right over there where Dixie and Fred are on the first service. And a lot of people hadn't met Kevin and Kavya yet. I hope you get to at some point. But as they were introducing themselves and came to our home group for the first time, we're getting to know each other, and we were chatting back and forth. And I think it was actually last fall, and football season was on, and I said something about, or somebody said something about, oh, yeah, Dave, he's a Packer fan, you know, grew up in Wisconsin. And Kevin goes, oh, you know, you grew up in Wisconsin. I said, he goes, so did I. I went, really? He goes, yeah. I said, well, I said, I grew up in a tiny little town in the central part of the state, Wisconsin Rapids. He went, so did I. I went, no. Little mill town in the middle of nowhere, Wisconsin? He goes, yeah. I said, where'd you live? He goes, well, they lived, you know, actually on the east side of the river. We were on the west side of the river. I mean, he was on the west side, but we were on the east side of the river. And I said, where'd you go to school? Lincoln High. Really? You're a Lincoln grad? I'm a Lincoln grad, you know? Of course, he's 25 years after me, but that's all right. You know, it's like we're both Lincoln High School graduates, Wisconsin Rapids, Wisconsin. There are five of us in the world, and we met in Dayton, Ohio. Like, wow. And we started talking about, you know, being back in all the places we went and, you know, the little, you know, Dairy Queen on 8th Street and like, oh, yeah. And boom, bonded. Because we had this experience together. That's what your baptism is. And it doesn't matter where in the world it happened. So some of you remember Michael Kildall. He was an associate pastor here for about 14, almost 15 years. Has been working at a church in Oregon right now. You're going to hear more about this as time moves on, but as Lord wills, we hope to have a celebration of the 60th anniversary of our church this coming Labor Day here. And we're getting some of the plans made for that, and you're going to hear more about it as the summer moves on. And we have some things that are going to be exciting, I think, as we just celebrate God's grace to us. And one of the things we've done is we've asked Michael to come back and be a speaker that Sunday. And we just talked about it recently, and he and Judy are going to be able to do that. And so it's fun, so Michael's going to be here. He said, "I'm so glad it's not the weekend before." And I said, "Why?" He goes, "Because that's the weekend of our big river baptism at Redeemer." When river baptism, he goes, every August, well, it has to be August, it's Oregon, but, you know, every August, he says, we have a baptism down at the river. He goes, and there are people who wait just to have that experience. And we go down to the river, and we have this big service, and we baptize them there in the river. And people are like, you know, were you baptized in the river? I was baptized in the river. You know, that's right. When I've done trips to Israel, people want to be baptized in the Jordan, and we do that. And it becomes a very special moment. It bonds us together. And I have done baptisms in Brazil and in Peru and in India and I think if I remember right in China. I was trying to remember if I was part of. I was there. I don't remember if I actually did one. Kind of confusing. There was a lot going on that day. But I think I got to be in. Just all these places. And the thing I've noticed is that wherever you go, it's that experience that we are all baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. You know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And that binds us together. And it doesn't matter whether it was in Minnesota or Ohio or Brazil or China. We were baptized. And it's a great bond of unity with our forever family. The other thing it is it's a very physical, tangible expression of our spiritual life. John would say this in Luke chapter 3. Luke is quoting John when he says, that's John the Baptist, by the way. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We understand that whole thing, that this is a spiritual truth. The fact of the matter is, I can't do a lot to track with your spiritual realities. I can't see if you're walking with the Lord. I can't see if your heart is surrendered to him. I can't see if you're in the Word and learning. I can't see. But you know what I can see? I can see certain acts of obedience. Now, sometimes we take this too far and we try to make the rules, the do's and don'ts. But that's not the point, that we're not trying to do that. But it is sometimes necessary to have a practical, physical, tangible statement of this thing that's so hard to get a hold of we call the spiritual life. And I can tell you, your baptism becomes that. You can say, do I know what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Am I really a Christian? Am I obedient to him? Am I willing to be a witness for him? Were you baptized? Yes. Well, that's a good start. If you can look at the day and remember the time and the place where you were baptized, then you've got a tangible, physical evidence of your spiritual conversion and your spiritual walk. Build on it. Grow with it. Let it become the foundation for what else you do in obeying and following Jesus. But that's the great place to start. And we all need those tangible, physical moments. It's why sometimes it's good to at camp make a rededication of your life, or why it's good sometimes to come and just kneel at an altar. It's good sometimes to have some physical markers in our lives that take this sometimes so hard to get a hold of spiritual thing and make it tangible, make it real. And baptism does that. A date and place, some friends or family you invited, someone who saw you and remembers. And by the way, it's what I said at the end of the service. It's also for this forever family. We hold each other then accountable. I saw you baptized. I know you made a decision to follow Jesus. How are you doing? Are you still on the path? Have you slipped off the way? Can I help you? in your faith. Tangible, physical reality. Baptism can be that. Fourth thing I want to just mention quickly, and this one we know, is it is a tangible and effective declaration of the gospel. That's why we do what we do. Death, burial, and resurrection. That's why we do the immersion thing. Because Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, says, this is the summary, this is the first importance of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day rose again according to the scriptures. If you can't remember anything else about witnessing to Jesus Christ, just remember your baptism. Say, I'm a Christian, and when I was baptized, I went into the water to symbolize that Jesus died and was buried for my sins, and then I came out of the water to symbolize that Jesus rose from the dead, and in his resurrection, I have the power of new life too, and you can have that if you believe in Jesus. There's your gospel presentation in a nutshell. All you have to do is remember your baptism and share it. And by the way, that's the big reason why we do baptism by immersion. I grew up with all the defenses. Well, the word baptizo, it means to dip. It means a lot of things. It means to wash and it means to clean. And you can argue that until you're blue in the face, and it may or may not be convincing. Here's what it is. There's nothing inherently wrong with the idea of sprinkling. In fact, Hebrews tells us that our hearts are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Okay? And the idea there, of course, goes back to the mercy seat and the tabernacle and that sprinkling of the blood that was a covering over the law and that became an atonement for our sins. It's a wonderful, beautiful symbol, but here's the problem. It's only half the reality of the gospel. Because, well, yes, the sacrifice covered our sins. Where is the hope of eternal life? Where is the return of the coming king? Where is the resurrection? It's not there. And the same thing is true for the pouring or the washing or whatever else you want to do. All of that are symbols, and they are even symbols of Christ or symbols of covenant or symbols from the scriptures, but none of them are the gospel. And we understand that we are being identified with the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's identified in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and that's why we immerse. That's why when you came in earlier, you saw the children up here, and we put them in and under. Now, in seminary, we used to have baptism class. And that wasn't about the theology. That was called, we got a bunch of guys, we went down to this pool, this baptism, and we practiced on each other. Like, how do you stand and, making sure you don't suck water into somebody's mouth and, put your hand and grab your wrist and all that, because this is the traditional way we do it. But you know what? It doesn't matter that form. I've been in places where they go down into the water on their knees and they bow and they're baptized and they come up again. Most baptism, we believe, is built on the concept of the old Jewish mikvot, and they had these. In fact, if I believe personally that that's what happened in Acts, as the gospel went out and those 3,000 were baptized, I think they came to the Jewish ceremonial pools that were there, and the Jews would go down in steps up to about their waist, and then they would simply prick their feet up and they would immerse themselves in an act of cleansing, and then stand up and walk out. And I think that's the place personally where all the baptisms took place of the early Christians. And you've heard some that talk about being baptized three times forward in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And okay, I honestly don't believe that any of those forms are what it's about. I believe that the imagery of dying, being buried, and resurrected is what it's all about. So people have said to me, do you have to do it that way? No. If you're afraid of being put back in the water, you can go in like this and go forward. I'm not worried about that form. I'm worried about the message of the gospel. Now, when we were doing in baptism class, it was always, a sign of how good a friend you were with somebody when they said the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If they said it while you were standing up and then they put you in, that was good. If they put you under and went, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the probably had a little problem with that person. But this is a clear declaration of the gospel. And you take it with you. Everywhere you go. What does it mean to you to be saved? I believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again for me. And finally, just before we're dismissed, I want to give you one more. To go with that, I did have a passage. Romans chapter 6 says this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, buried therefore with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might be raised. That's Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. But the last thing I want to mention is that it is a great proclamation of love in obedience. John 14, 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Many times when I hear preachers say, "Why should I be baptized?" And I know we're going just a little bit long, but remember we started 15 minutes late with the baptism, so just I hope you'll bear with me for another about 2 minutes. I hear people say it's because Jesus commanded it. Jesus commanded it, so we should be baptized. Okay. But it's not like when your parents go, "Well, I told you so. You know, why should, because I told you." That's how we feel. I gotta be baptized. Jesus made it a command. I know, I hate the idea, don't you? No. I want to tell you a quick story. Some of you know that my father, very conservative Baptist preacher, we don't follow this tradition much anymore, at least in many circles, but for a long time, there was a tradition that Christians did not go to Hollywood movies, to theatrical movies. And it had to do with the fact that there was a kind of an unrestrained quality to them. Many times things were said or portrayed on screen that Christians felt were inappropriate. They didn't want to support that particular industry. We don't see that so much in that legalistic structure of we don't do that. Some choose to, some don't. That's a personal decision of life choice and maturity. That's fine, I get that. But my dad was one who followed that practice. He did not go to theatrical movies in the theater. He did not encourage others to go. In fact, he encouraged them not to go. So when I turned 16 and I had my driver's license and all that, my dad took me aside one day and he says, "Dave," he said, "you know that that I have always thought it was good if we maintain that little separation from the world, and I teach others that that's a healthy way for us to live as Christians, not to indulge in that particular activity." I went, "Yeah." He goes, "Well, you're older now," and he goes, you're a man and able to make your own decisions." He goes, "And now you've got your car and you have access." He goes, I know that you'll have all kinds of opportunities to do the things that you want to do." He said, "So if you decide that you want to go to movies," he goes, "that's fine, that's your choice." He goes, "but would you do me a favor and not go to the theater here in the town where I preach?" And it was really interesting because here he was saying, "You're 16, you've got your license, so go to Stevens Point, go to Madison, go to Wausau, go someplace, but just if you're going to do this, just don't go here where I've said this is a conviction I hold and where I teach it to others." Now, my dad was amazing that way. You know, he never made it about being rules. He always made it about following Christ, and this was his choice to follow Christ, and so he said that to me. So, of course, I immediately ran up to Stephen's point. No, I didn't. See, that's just it. I thought, I love my dad. I wouldn't do anything to hurt my dad. If this is what my dad believes, I don't need to go see whatever the newest movie is. So I didn't. I didn't that year or the next year or the year after that or the year after that. In fact, you know when I went to see a movie? This is like, you know, really? Yeah, I was 21 years old, and Wendy and I were married and on our honeymoon. And we were on our honeymoon out in Mystic, Connecticut, where we'd gone on the Connecticut shore, and there was this little movie being run that year in 1977 called Star Wars. And Wendy and I went to Star Wars. And like, you know, I mean, I felt like I was some kind of sinner walking in the theater the first time. Like, you know, well, okay, so I've learned to view that differently, and when we now, you know, we attend theaters, so I try to pick our activities appropriately and watch the good ones. But you know what? When I was not going, it wasn't because my dad told me I couldn't. It's because I loved him. And my not going was a sign of my respect and love and obedience for him. And yes, Jesus has commanded us to be baptized, but it's not a I told you so kind of thing. He knows that this is what we will benefit from as we walk in faith. And when we obey him, it's not an I told you so kind of obedience. It's a we love and want to do what Jesus has asked us to do kind of obedience.